back in the early part, within the first 30, 35 years at least of the 19th century, when the restoration movement in this country was very young, when early efforts were being made to preach the gospel, take the message of salvation to people, and teach people that they could simply be Christians and Christians alone, to sort of move them away from the very heavy Calvinistic teaching that had been so prevalent at that time, bring them to consider their responsibility before God, to teach them that they needed to do something. They needed to learn. They needed to find out the will of God and obey. It didn't mean that they shouldn't put their trust in Christ. It didn't mean that they were being taught that Jesus was not the Savior. But when it became a tremendous effort on the part of those early teachers to try and get the facts and the commands of the gospel in a proper perspective, so that people thought of the gospel as something more than just an emotion or a feeling, when they began to think of it as a Savior who died for them and who requested or required something of them, there was a man by the name of Walter Scott, and he was the first evangelist hired by the Mahoning Association, which began as a Baptist association of churches. Later, they dropped their Calvinistic teaching altogether and dropped the name Baptist. In fact, finally dissolved the Mahoning Association altogether and simply let each church begin to function as an independent congregation. But Walter Scott was hired by this association and later by some of the churches who had made up that association and sent out into the surrounding territories to preach. And he was well chosen for the job. He seemed to understand that he must find some way to take the wonderful story of salvation in Christ and boil it down to something simple and something he could easily put across. And so he contrived the idea of counting off on your fingers certain things. Believe, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the way he numbered it. Believe, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So far as I can tell, this was a new way to set forth these simple facts and commands of the gospel, promises of the gospel. It was simply a simplification of matters to make these matters easily remembered. It is said that after he really got the thing going, that he went from town to town, little communities, little country communities. He'd go into a little village and he'd find children playing on the street, and he'd go along and tell them, believe, repent, be baptized, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Ghost. Believe, repent, be baptized, forgiveness of sins, and gift of the Holy Ghost. And he'd just keep going at that until they'd begin to repeat it. You know how children will. First thing you know, he had those children going into the homes and showing their parents, believe, repent, be baptized, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Ghost. Of course, they didn't understand exactly what they were saying, but still they would repeat this. Well, I can understand how children repeat things like that. And I can understand how that some simplified form of these matters could be impressed upon their mind by counting off on the fingers. It's a little bit disconcerting, however, when someone is about 50 or 60 years old and been a member of the church for 35 or 40 years, and that's still all they know about the gospel. That's a little bit disconcerting. You get a little bit discouraged with that. I think I told you here the other day about a young girl that I had in a class I was teaching one time. I asked her about the meaning of repentance. They said something, the class had something to do with repentance. And I said, well, who knows what repentance is? This little girl held up her hand. All right, honey, what is it? And she said, that's what you do in the aisle. And I said, go over that again. She said, that's what you do in the aisle. You believe in the seat, repent in the aisle, confess down at the front, and are baptized in the baptistry. There you got it. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Well, she was following that same pattern. She had learned how to count it off. Of course, she didn't understand what she was talking about. She didn't realize the import of these things. But as I say, I can accept that from children. And I can accept the idea that Walter Scott had, trying to find some simplistic, even over-simplistic method of impressing upon people the facts of the gospel and then pointing out that there were things that needed to be done, that we were morally responsible before God, that God expected something of man. And you may remember that I used a whole lesson here one night during this meeting to simply talk about the free moral agency of man, the individual responsibility that each of us have before God. Now, I want to talk with you for a while tonight about faith, repentance, and baptism. But I want us to take the time to think a little bit about what we're saying. I want us to take the time to kind of dig in a bit. And I don't mean by that this is going to be a terribly complicated kind of a lesson. But let's think what we're saying. Are these just buttons that you push? Is that all there is to becoming a Christian? In fact, a lot of people have the idea, they have heard it repeated so many times, that the gospel of Christ is faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Do you have the idea that that's the gospel of Christ? Well, that's certainly a short-sighted way to talk about the gospel of Christ. These are things that we do in coming to Christ. That's true. But really, we're stretching the matter considerably to just use those things and say, now that's the gospel of Christ. That's not the gospel of Christ. The word gospel means good news. Glad tidings. That's what the word means. The glad tidings of Christ basically, fundamentally, are that we as a lost people had someone sent from heaven who died for us, who was given from heaven by the Heavenly Father to be our Savior. The good news, the glad tidings is that we, though we are sinners, can yet be redeemed. That there is a Redeemer, a Savior who was sent to make it possible for us to be children of God and have heaven as a home. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, I'm aware that the word gospel, by extension, may cover any number of things. In fact, I recall in the Galatian letter one occasion where Paul was very clearly talking about the era of the Judaizing teachers concerning circumcision, and he spoke in terms of their not being true to the gospel and not obeying or not standing up for the gospel, and he's talking about these errors that they had along that line. The word gospel can, by extension, come to cover just about anything, any of the teachings of Christ, anything that goes with our learning how to be the kind of people God wants us to be through Christ Jesus. But we oughtn't to get it all mixed up here and get to thinking that faith, repentance, confession, baptism is the gospel of Christ. That's not the gospel of Christ. Those are just some commands of the gospel of Christ. I worked out a story some years back. I'm almost ashamed to tell it. This was before the crisis in Iran, so it has nothing to do with that, although it may make you think of it. But let me just tell it to you. It'll kind of curl your hair, but if you just be real patient, maybe you can get the point. Let us begin like this. Suppose that some of our citizens of this country, are taken captive by some enemy, and they're held on some faraway island somewhere. See, I told you it'd make you think about Iran. But this story I was using before Iran. So here are our citizens, captives over here on this faraway island, some enemy holding them captive. And our government begins to kind of analyze the thing, say, we've got to do something about this. We've got to try to deliver our citizens over there. So we've got a lot of assets, a lot of power in this country. There's Wonder Woman and the Hulk and Superman, Mighty Mouse. And so they begin to analyze all these different assets that we've got, and they decide, well, let's use Superman. We'll send Superman over there. He can take care of this. So Superman goes into the phone booth, puts on his cape, and he sails out over the ocean, and down onto this island he comes, and he drives the enemy back and disposes of the enemy, and then he's got the problem, how am I going to get these citizens back? Well, he karate chops a big tree down and chops off some wheels, and then he slices it up with his fingernails and makes a big wagon. Then he's got to get some way of getting that wagon back, so he goes out into the ocean and he just heaps up the bottom of the ocean, goes along. That's how we get carried at. So he heaps it all up here until he fills a causeway. He fills a big causeway all the way across the ocean from that island over the mainland. Then he tells them, now jump in the wagon. So they all jump in the wagon. And then he grabs the tongue of this wagon. He pulls them across that causeway and safely home. How's that? Now, after they get home, the media all gather around. Camera crews are there, and newspaper reporters and so on. And they're talking to these people. And they begin to ask them, oh, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful? Such a wonderful thing has happened here. You're finally saved. You're delivered from the enemy. Yes, yes. And one of the men says yes and said, you know what did it? He said, what do you mean? He said, it was getting in the wagon that did it. He said, what did it was that we got in the wagon? Well, is that where the credit belongs? Does the credit belong to the fact that they jumped in the wagon? When Superman said get in the wagon, they got in the wagon. Is that where the credit belongs? Seems like that's stretching it a little bit. Well, while it's true that if they had refused to get in the wagon, well, they couldn't have made the trip, that's all so. And we wouldn't want to discount any portion of this marvelous story. It's all too wonderful to cut out any part of it. You'd certainly want to keep the whole story there. Yeah, they had to get in the wagon, all right. But really, the wagon wasn't the Savior, was it? The Savior was this, whoever, or the Hulk, or whoever it was that went out there and took care of all of it. You say, well, now that's just so ridiculous. I know, I told you it's ridiculous when I started. But do you know, sometimes I kind of get the feeling, especially since I've told that story a few times, it's kind of in the back of my mind, sometimes I kind of get the feeling that we almost give the credit to our jumping in the wagon. Of course, I'm talking about Baptists. We almost end up giving the credit to the fact that we were baptized rather than to the fact that Jesus came and died for us. We almost give credit to something that we did in accepting or coming and submitting ourselves to the Lord as our Savior rather than to the fact that He came from heaven, gave up His place in heaven, though He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, as the King James Version puts it, that he didn't hold on to that glory. He gladly gave it up. He humbled himself, became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, in order that I might be saved. He took captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He came and by the sacrifice of himself made it possible for me to be saved. I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who should die. I'm the one who was without hope, but Jesus took the beating. With His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, but Jehovah hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Are we going to forget our Savior and give credit to jumping in the wagon? Well, you say, Brother Turner, we understand all of that. When we tell people that they've got to believe and they've got to repent and be baptized, we understand all that other. We assume all of that other. Well, I know that. So did Walter Scott. When Walter Scott devised this simplistic plan, and that's what it is, you don't find those things lined up like that in the New Testament. Surely you didn't think you did you? If you've done much reading in the New Testament, you know they're not lined up like that. There's two or three of them, maybe one place, another two some other place, another one some other place. But we have simply devised a simple means, a graphic sort of means. Maybe we mark it off as steps up into an acceptable relationship with God or something like that. But these are just graphic means of impressing people with the simple things, the simple essence of this matter of coming to Christ. Surely we all understand that back of that is the real story. The real story and the power, the redeeming power, the means of our redemption is the Savior, the Son of God who came and died for us. Surely we all understand that. All I'm trying to do is get you to stop and think about it a little bit so that you'll be a little more careful about assuming too much. Because many times the people to whom you're speaking do not have that background. Do not recognize that there is much, much, in fact, that the greater part of the iceberg, the big part, the bulk of it, is back of what you're telling them. That you're just telling them the tip of the thing. You're just giving them those final matters out here as a person who has come to trust in God and believe that Jesus has come and died for him, is now ready to take up the walk in the light and to become a follower of God in Christ. Let's look at those things for just a moment. Believe, for example. We tell a person, you must believe. Believe in the seat, remember? Repent in the aisle. Confess down at the front. You must believe. Believe what? If you were given a written test tonight, suppose we just passed out papers and pencils. I'm going to give you an examination. Everybody understand that you've got to believe. Yes? All right? Put down question number one. Put down in space one that one must believe, and then tell me what. Tell me what you have to believe. I just wonder what we get. I'm not going to try it. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to try it. But I just wonder what kind of answers we get. Believe what? I know what kind of answers I have gotten on other occasions when I've actually tried it. I have gotten believe that you must repent, confess, and be baptized. That's what I've gotten before. I've gotten it lots of times. Is that what it is? Is that what you have to believe? Now, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Well, just believe that there was such a character as Jesus Christ? No, that's far from right. No, that's not enough. That lacks a great deal being enough. What do you mean, believe? Well, you're talking about not only accepting as true the fact that Jesus existed and that he was the Son of God and that he died for us, but you're talking about putting one's trust in Christ. Believing in Christ involves not only the acceptance of Christ as a fact, but turning to him, submitting, putting one's trust in him. Alexander Campbell put it this way. I don't think I'll bother with the mic. I think I can get this just a moment. He said, first there's the fact, and then a witness or witnesses, and then testimony, and then there can be belief. And then, in order to impress us with a very important point, he took another step, which I want to put up there in just a moment. But first, let's look at this. Something happened. There's the fact. But I was not present. I'm over here. I was not present when that fact occurred. I did not see Jesus as he healed the sick, walked on the water, and so on. I was not there when the heavens crackled with the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake shook the earth at the time of his death. I was not there to see the open tomb. I was not there to see him eat the fish for the Sea of Galilee to demonstrate himself as alive once again. I didn't see all that. Someone else did. There were witnesses to that. Their witness has been confirmed unto me by signs following. That's one of the things we talked about last night. But I, down here, believe and can only believe the testimony. I believe what they testified concerning him. And believing the testimony, I accept as true the fact. I accept as an actual fact that which I have not proven as fact. I've accepted the testimony. Now that's the whole idea behind belief. But then Campbell took another step, and it's an important one. He said, then there's faith. He made a distinction between belief and faith, and only because he wanted to impress a certain point, and that is, having come to believe the testimony and to accept these things that are stated concerning our Lord as a fact, then the person who has so accepted and does so believe comes to trust in him. Believes so fully, so completely, is so absolutely convinced that they are willing to stake their life, the rest of their existence here, to let it direct and motivate their life, to let it move them in their activities. I remember in the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter, it says, "For they that come to God must believe that He is." But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. "Must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." See, there's more than one thing there. There is the acceptance as fact, believe that He is, but also believe that there is a responsibility that therefore follows. That this God whom we believe exists, this Jesus Christ whom we believe came and died for us, that this imposes upon us certain responsibilities. We must respond to this faith. And this is sometimes simply covered by the word faith. Christianity is a system of faith. That simply means that Christianity is a system that's pretty well centered about the idea of our no longer trusting in ourselves, no longer thinking, "I can do it myself, I don't need any help," but saying, "No, I can't do it myself. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Without Him, I'm utterly undone." And so we come humbly before Him, submitting ourselves to Him. I read in the 15th chapter of Acts that the heart is purified by faith. That's an interesting passage. That's when they were questioning Peter about his going into Gentiles, so on. And this statement is made, verse 9, "And put no difference between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, what does it mean to have one's heart purified by faith? Well, of course, the heart here is the seat of thought and emotion, will or volition. We love the Lord God with all of our heart. That's an emotion. We believe in Him with our heart. The thoughts of our hearts are evil continually, he says on one occasion. And again, out of the heart proceedeth these things. Or we obey from the heart that form of doctrine, Romans, the 6th chapter. The heart, as it's used here in many places in the scriptures, is the seat of the thought and of the emotions and of the will, of volition of man. Now, what does it mean to have our heart purified by faith? Well, it means simply that we have been cleansed from self-centeredness and have been willing to give ourselves unreservedly into the hands of Christ. We're putting our trust in Him. We have turned our back, as it were, on those things we formerly trusted, and now our trust is in Him. We believe, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He came to save mankind. But then somebody said, "Don't leave out repentance, Brother Turner." No, don't leave out repentance. Because once you have come to realize just where you really stand before God, and that's what faith will do for you. Once you really believe in Jesus as the Son of God, once you really believe in deity and all that deity has done with respect to this great glorious news of salvation, you realize, "And I'm the one that needs it. I'm the one that needs it." The gospel of Christ is not the power of God unto condemnation. It's the power of God unto salvation. People aren't lost because they didn't obey the gospel. They're lost because of their sin. Seems like that ought to be such a simple thing that we'd all could understand that. But you know, after many, many years of preaching on that and hearing it preached and seeing it in papers and all just hearing it gone over and over and over and over and over, there are still people that just don't get the point at all. They just don't get it. I sometimes use this sort of a simple illustration. Out here in this faraway island, you know, there's always a faraway island somewhere where people never heard of the gospel, at least in the illustrations. Out here on this faraway island, here's a man that's sick. He's burning up with a fever, and he has chills, and then he has fevers again. He has malaria, but he doesn't know what's wrong with him. He doesn't have the slightest idea what's wrong with him, and he doesn't have any idea about what to do about it. He doesn't know anything about the remedy. And eventually, he's weakened and then more weakened until finally he dies. What killed him? Malaria. He died of malaria. Now let's move in a little bit. Here's an island, sort of a little more toward civilization. And on this island, there's a man. Chills and fever. Got malaria. Bad case. It's really doing him in. Now this man has a knowledge of malaria and he's aware of what's wrong with him. He knows what the disease is. I'm sick with malaria. But he has no medicine. He has no access to a remedy. So he dies. What killed him? Malaria. He died of malaria exactly the same way that fellow died out there on that first island. But now let's get over here to the third place. Here we are in a civilized country that has a great deal of advancement in medicine. And we've got a man, he's sick. Chills and fever. He's got malaria. Got a bad case of it. It's really working on him. He knows what's wrong with him. And he has the remedy. In fact, it may be that his friends and neighbors are there pressing him to use the remedy. Here it is. Here's the specific quinine, whatever it may be. Here's the remedy. Take this so you can break that fever and get over this. But he refuses to take it. He knows what's wrong with him. He's aware that this is the remedy, but he just absolutely refuses to take the remedy. So he dies. What kills him? The same thing that killed the man on that first island. Exactly the same thing. He died of malaria. On that island, the first island, the man on the center island died of malaria. The man in the civilized country died of malaria. Well, you say, looks to me like if he had the remedy and he wouldn't take it, he committed suicide. Well, perhaps in a sense that's true. He could have prevented his death, but he did not do so. And yet, the thing that killed him was the malaria. Surely I don't have to go through that now to give you the application of it. Here's this fellow way out there and he's a sinner. What kills him spiritually? His sin. But he doesn't know what to do about it. Okay, we move into this island here. Here's a fellow, he's aware of sin. And he knows that he's a sinner, but he didn't know that Jesus died for him. What kills him? Sin. Here's a fellow over here, he knows that he's a sinner. He's aware that he's a sinner. He knows that Jesus died for him, and he knows that if he'd put his trust in the Lord and come to the Lord in keeping with the Lord's bidding, that he could be saved from his sin. But he won't do it. What kills him? What kills him spiritually? Sin. He dies spiritually of exactly the same cause that fell out on that faraway island died. Sin. It's sin that condemns that man way out there. It's sin that condemns the man on the middle island. It's sin that condemns the man in here that's got the gospel and won't do anything about it. The gospel is not the thing that condemns him. The gospel is the remedy. The good news, that's why it's good news. That's exactly why it's good news. Once I have come to recognize my true condition, to realize just what kind of a person I am and just how far I am away from being what God would have me to be in and of myself, I see that I just can't cut it, if you'll excuse the expression. I realize I'm lost. Then somebody brings me this wonderful story, this glad tidings of Jesus Christ who loved me while I was yet a sinner. He gave himself to die for me, who came to be my redeemer, and I rejoice Oh, glad tidings. Good news. That's the good news right there. Now, involved in that good news is my coming and accepting it, of course. Involved in that good news, and that's why the word gospel is used in so many different ways. That's why it is extended to so many different uses. The gospel will do me no good unless I use it, unless I take it, unless I appropriate it to myself. And that faith is the thing that stirs me up. The more, the stronger my faith, the more I move to see myself as I really am, and it brings me finally to repent, to turn my back on my sins, to say no more of that. I'm through with that former life. Romans, the 10th chapter, puts it like this in the 4th verse, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" When I recognize what God has done for me, I not only see myself for what I am, but I realize how dependent I am upon him. And I see that unless something is done, some way I turn around except I change my course, that I am justly condemned by my Heavenly Father. A just condemnation. I've got it coming to me. You ever heard people say, "Oh, well, all I want is what's coming to me"? Believe you me, I don't want what's coming to me. No, sir. Person that says, "All I want is what's coming to me," just hadn't stopped to think what's coming. That's all. They just haven't really been serious about that. Either that or they just don't recognize the kind of people they really are. No. There's more to it than that. There's got to be. Let's look a little further. In 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to something that ties in with something he said in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he pointed out that there was an incestuous man in the church at Corinth, and that the church was puffed up with pride. They had not rather mourned. They had not made any effort to straighten out this matter. And he charged them to disfellowship this man, just to put it briefly. Now, apparently they did so, and apparently it worked. The idea of delivering unto Satan, that's the way it's put in the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 5, the idea of delivering unto Satan is simply to recognize that this man is letting Satan rule in his life, to recognize him for what he is, and to make an effort to turn him around. And apparently the brethren at Corinth made that effort, and it worked. But there's some interesting things about it in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 2, Paul says, verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man," that's this man that they had disfellowshipped and they'd straightened out, "sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise," that is now that it's changed on the other side of the coin, "ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Now that tells me a great deal about repentance. It tells me that repentance is a great deal more than walking down the aisle, as the little girl thought. It's a great deal more than that. It tells me that when this man was convinced that he was truly a sinner, when he was convinced that he could not be accepted as one of God's people, while he acted the way he was acting and carried on and conducted himself the way he was doing, that it tore him up, that it really got next to him, that it shook him to his very foundations. In fact, so much so that Paul feared lest he might be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That's how much it shook him up. It just tore him apart. And Paul says, now you forgive him. Show him that you love him. Extend your arms to him. We don't do that as much as we should. Though my lesson tonight concerns the act of repentance, I think it might not hurt to stop here a moment and point out that we have responsibilities along this line. I was preaching at a little place up in Indiana, many years ago, and the last night of the meeting, the last afternoon of the last day, the wife of the elder with whom I was staying asked me if I would go with her to see a lady. She said, this lady has been involved in some immoralities here in the community and said everybody just turned their back on her. But she said, I have reason to believe that she's trying to straighten up now. And she said, I just wonder if maybe we went over there and talked with her a little bit, she might want to straighten up her life. I said, I'm willing to go if you want to go along. So we went over and we talked to her. And if I've ever seen a truly contrite, penitent person, that was one of them. I couldn't read her heart, of course, but it seemed to me like she really wanted to do better. So I urged her. I said, come tonight. This is the last night of the meeting. Come. She said, it won't do any good, Brother Turner. I said, what do you mean? She said, no one will receive me. Nobody will have anything to do with me anymore. I said, I don't believe that. I said, these people, they'll be happy to have you back. They'll try to help you now. You'll have the help of all these people. You can kind of lean on one another. No, she said, they won't do it, Brother Turner. Well, she didn't come that night. But the next morning, before I left, I couldn't get her out of my mind. And I told this lady, I said, let's go back over there again. So we went. In fact, her husband went with us this time. We went over there again. We talked to her again. And she said, well, she said, if I just had one more chance, I'd do it. I'd come. Said, I wish I'd come last night. I said, I'll come back next Wednesday. This was Sunday. I'll come back next Wednesday. Right, Monday morning, we were there. Come back next Wednesday if you'll come. So next Wednesday, I made the trip back down there. I preached. She was present. She came forward at the invitation. I hate to tell you this, but as I looked out over that audience, I could just see those people saying, what's she doing up there? What does she think she is? How come she thinks she can straighten that out? You could just see it. It's just written all over them. And I said, everybody sit down. They all sit down. I said, I'm going to preach you another sermon. I just got back up in the pulpit, and I gave her another 45 minutes. I started out on the 15th chapter of Luke about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy and then the boy that stayed at home and how puffed up he was. You never killed a fatted calf for me. I've been here all this time. And I just went right through that and I began to see the hearts soften. I've never forgotten that experience. Before we ever finished, before I ever finished preaching, while I was still talking, people began to get up and come around. Two or three came down and sat down beside her. And it got so there was no room for anyone else to sit. And they began to come down and kneel around her. And they began to come by and put their arms around her. While I was still up there preaching. So I stopped. I said, well, I guess that sermon did its job. We'll just quit right now. Now, brethren, repentance is something more than just what you do in the aisle. It's something more than just a word that's between faith and baptism. It's something more than just a sort of a spot on the board when you're painting steps up into heaven. Repentance tears at the very heartstrings of a person. Repentance turns a person around, makes him realize that he's walking in the wrong direction, and he says to himself, this sorrow, I can't stand it. The weight of this thing, I've got to get rid of it. I must not continue the way I'm going. And he turns himself around, turns his back to that path. In fact, this is far more related to baptism than we may have realized. Moving to that, in the Roman letter, I think that's a very important point of understanding death, burial, and resurrection. What's that death? Stop and think about it a moment. Let me read from the 6th chapter of the Roman letter. What shall we say then? He's writing to Christians. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now literally, Christ died, then he was buried, then he rose again. Literally, that's what happened. Now he's making a comparison between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and something that happens to us. We die. Isn't that it? Now, how do we die? Well, if you keep reading on down here, he says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man? Yes, that's the way we once lived. Our former man. Our former life. Preparation for the resurrection to a new life involves dying to the old life. That's what he's saying. You're not prepared to be raised to the new life until you have died to the old life. And if you keep reading, you find this. He says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now watch the comparison. Likewise, this is verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, and so on. Over in the Colossian letter, it's put in a little different way, different language used, but still driving at the same idea. You know, back some years ago when we used to debate on sprinkling, pointing out that sprinkling a little water on someone's head was not a valid baptism, that you had to be buried to be baptized. Those who advocated sprinkling sometimes put it like this. They said, why, baptism came in the room or comes in the room of circumcision. And just as the Jews circumcised a child when it was 8 days old, so we can baptize a person, a child, when the child is 8 days old. And that was a common argument. And usually the comeback was, well, and according to that, you could only baptize male children because female children were not circumcised, of course. Only male children were circumcised. Therefore, that won't work. We just sort of discounted it on that basis. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. A great deal more to it than that. What this says here in the Colossian letter, let me read it to you carefully. It says in verse 11 of Colossians 2, Colossians 2, 11, in whom also ye are circumcised, ye, now he's talking to Christians, writing to the brethren at Colossae, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not something that's done with hands. That's not baptism he's talking about either. It's not something that's done by hands, where you handle somebody and do somebody something with somebody. Ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It said in the Roman letter, we die with Christ. It says here, by the circumcision of Christ. I'm not sure that I understand all I know about that. I know all I understand about that. But it just happens that I have another passage in mind, Romans the second chapter, that tells me exactly the kind of circumcision to expect in this, the Christian dispensation. It says, verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly done with hands, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now, if I understand that at all, and I believe both of these things are talking about the same thing, he's saying you've got to change your way of thinking. You've got to change your intent and your purpose. You've got to change your aim in life. And all of this is involved in the death of the old man, the way you once lived, so that your baptism may be truly valid, so that you may rise to walk in newness of life. And Paul was saying to those Romans, if you are going to go on in sin, just as you used to a long time ago, and shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, you see, if you're going to go on like that, you never really got the idea back here of dying, burial, and resurrection. You didn't get the proper idea. In other words, there's more to this death, to the old life, than simply that our sins are forgiven when we're baptized. There is involved also a preparation on our part to make that baptism valid so that our sins will be forgiven. Repentance says a lot of it. I am not ready to be immersed and brought forth to a new life until, to all intents and purposes, I have said goodbye, former life. I want no more of you. I am through with the way I once lived. I don't want any more of that. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live a brand new kind of life up here. And when I've made up my mind like that, and when I've turned myself around in intent and purpose, I'm still in the guilt of my past sin. It's still there. But with that kind of an attitude, I can be buried now with him in baptism and rise to a brand new life. It's all washed away. Everything's taken care of in my past, and I'm ready to live for him. But the person that's not, doesn't have that attitude about the old life, is not really ready for a valid baptism. There's a good bit more to faith, repentance, and baptism than just some words that you put on a step. There's a great deal more to it, I'm afraid, than we've really considered. If we're properly taught, then baptism is the answer of a good conscience before God. That's what it says in Peter. The answer of a good conscience. But you couldn't have a conscience to answer to unless you've been properly taught, unless you realized what was involved in all of this. I'll read a few verses for you. He says, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, that is, it's not just a washing, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Did you notice the coupling of that with the statement in Romans? We died of the past. Christ died. Christ was buried. We are now ready to be buried. And then we are resurrected to a new life. Our conscience, if we are taught properly, must have that kind of action before we have a clear conscience. I cannot have a clean, clear conscience before God if I know what he wants me to do, if I am aware of the kind of change he wants me to make, if I am aware of his instructions to be buried with him in baptism, and I refuse to do that. I cannot have a clean conscience before my God while I refuse to do what I know he tells me to do. And he says, as Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Walter Scott made it quite simple. Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sin, gift of the Holy Spirit. But Walter Scott had sense enough to know that that wasn't all there was to it. He was simply trying to make a simple way, just a real concise way of pressing home those points for a particular situation and to impress people who had been taught that they had no will in the matter anyhow, that God had to elect the ones that were to be saved, that it took some miraculous operation of the Spirit to do it and so on. It was in those times and in those circumstances that he sought to impress them with these simple truths that we must believe and we must repent and we must be baptized. But let us not be satisfied simply to rattle off or count off on our fingers and think that we've told the gospel story. It's not so. That's not the whole of the story. It lacks a whole lot being all of the story. Let us stop to realize what's involved in coming to Christ and really giving him our life. No wonder he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are you willing to do that tonight? Do you believe that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent from heaven and coming willingly that he might die in your behalf? Do you really and truly believe that in him and in him alone is your redemption? Are you so convinced of this that it makes you ashamed of your life and the way you've been living and of the allegiance you have given to Satan rather than to your heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed enough of it that you want to change it, turn your back on the past, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? Then come and obey Him in humble, submissive obedience in baptism as we stand to sing the song selected.